If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, and verse 11 will be our scripture passage for today. I want to share about one of the greatest movings of God that we read about in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 20 will be the scripture for today. If you'll follow along in your Bible while I read from mine. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevail. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray that as you worked mightily in the city of Ephesus, I pray, Lord, that you would still work mightily, Lord, in our church, in our community, in our nation. Lord, as our missionaries are on the field, that you would work mightily through them. I pray, Lord, as we take a look at this scripture, that we will see the principles that led to such a mighty work of God. Help me as I preach and the people as they listen, and I pray and ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, I shared with you about the beginning of the gospel work in the city of Ephesus. It was the major city of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul and about a dozen men who were filled with the Holy Spirit began to proclaim the gospel in that city and in that region. In fact, according to verse 10, we read that after 2 years, all of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. This indeed became a very influential church. But in spite of the great work that God was doing in the church and city of Ephesus, this church still needed revival. We see from verses 18 to 19 that many of those who had believed were still dabbling in the occult. And it wasn't until this great revival took place that they renounced their cult activities and burned their scrolls, and God did a mighty reviving work indeed. Now, folks, can we deny that today we have a similar problem? That just as they had people who had believed but yet were still dabbling in the occult, even so we have people that go to church, we have people that profess the name of Jesus who still have some kinds of associations with the occult, or they still have secret sins in their lives, and God needs to purify His church once again. God needs to send a great revival once again. But revival will not come unless we are willing to follow the principles that we see here in this text of Scripture. Yes, revival is fundamentally a work of God, but God works in response to the prayers and the purity of His people. And the question I have for us this morning is this: will our church experience such a revival? Well, again, we can. God's still God. He's still the same God. The question is, are we willing to do what we need to do in order to see God work in such a mighty way? Well, I want to share with you this morning some of the principles of revival that we see here in this text of Scripture. And the first principle is this: that the power for revival is available. Again, God is the same God. If He worked in the first century, He's still the same. He can still work in this century as well. If He worked in Ephesus, He can work in Colonial Heights and the surrounding area. He is still the same God. You know, revival is a work of God. It is not brought on by the energy of the flesh. It is not brought on by the manipulation of a preacher. It is fundamentally a work of God. And what we need to understand is that God still has the power to bring about revival and a great awakening in our community and in our church. In our text, we see that it was the power of God and the fear of God that brought about the great revival that we read about in verses 17 and 18. But notice what we see in verses 11. We see there that the source of revival is indeed the work of God. It said in verse 11 that God wrought unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. God set the stage for this great revival by working unusual miracles. That word translated miracles is dunamis in Greek. We get our word dynamite. An act of power was done through Paul in the city of Ephesus again and again and again. And Luke notes that these were unusual miracles, as it says there in verse 11. Now that's almost redundancy, isn't it? Because miracles, by definition, are unusual. But yet, these were extraordinary miracles, even different than what were customarily taking place. For example, healings would normally take place as a result of the laying on of hands and prayer and sometimes anointing with the oil. But yet here in this text of Scripture, we see unusual miracles that we'll describe in just a moment. So we see that God is a source of revival, and we need to pray to God. We need to look to God if we're going to see Him work mightily. We also need to understand that God works through people. Note the human instrument of these miracles. That He worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. God almost always works through people. And in this case, He worked through the Apostle Paul. You know, when God parted the Red Sea, He could have just parted the Red Sea by the command of His voice. But instead, He instructed Moses to raise his staff. And it was only when he raised his staff that the sea parted by the power of God. And so God chooses to work through instruments. And that is a blessing for us, that we can have a part in a mighty working of God. But you know, if God is going to use us, we need to be more like Paul. You know, Paul was a man of prayer, and we need to be men and women of prayer. Paul was a man who witnessed and shared the gospel, and Jesus said that you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and you'll be witnesses unto me. God fills us with his power if we're willing to witness. Paul was a man who was absolutely committed and consecrated to Jesus Christ. It is such a man that was used mightily by God. And if God is going to use us, we need to be more like Paul. But again, notice the unusual means of God's manifest power as we see it in verse 12. It says there, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, what does it mean there? Aprons and handkerchiefs were brought to the sick and the demon possessed. Well, you recall that Paul was a tent maker. And so I believe what was happening was, as he worked his trade, he was used those handkerchiefs to wipe the sweat off his brow and perhaps use them in other ways. He would use an apron to keep his clothes as clean as possible. And evidently, people were taking those handkerchiefs, people were taking those aprons and laying them on the sick, and the sick were healed. They were taking those handkerchiefs and putting them on demon-possessed people, and the demons would be cast out. Folks, this was indeed an unusual miracle that was taking place. Now, we're not told whether Paul told people to do this or if people just did it on their own. But regardless, God chose to work unusual miracles through the Apostle Paul. And you know, what happened here was similar to what happened in Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 to 22. A woman with an issue of blood for 12 years said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And sure enough, just by touching his garment, she was healed. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, we read that people were bringing the sick, the lame, to the streets of Jerusalem. And if Peter's shadow touched them, they were healed immediately. And so that's kind of something that has happened before, and God did it again in this particular situation. And by the way, as you look at verse 12 and laying on people with handkerchiefs and they were healed, of course, that is the origin of the practice of prayer cloths, where you have some preacher or whoever on television say that, you know, if you send us your donation, by the way, we'll send you a prayer cloth that's been prayed over, and you lay it on the sick and the sick will be healed. And they base it on this verse of Scripture. But regardless of what happens today and that sort of thing, this was indeed an unusual manifestation of the power of God. And the result is found in verse 12, where the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Yes, the sick were healed. The demon-possessed were set free from those demons. And no doubt many of these same people were led to faith in Jesus Christ, and their lives were changed. Souls were saved. What a wonderful work of the power of God in the city of Ephesus. But I want us to understand the reasons for such manifestations of power. Why was it that unusual miracles were wrought in the city of Ephesus? You see, there was a contextual reason for such a mighty moving of the power of God. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, or Artemis, a fertility goddess. And so demonic activity was very much involved in that false religion. But we also know that Ephesus was a center of the occult, of black magic. And in fact, there became a phrase in literature of that time talking about the Ephesian writings being a code word for the occultic writings that originated out of the city of Ephesus. And so this was a city that was given over to idolatry. This was a city that was given over to all kinds of occultic activity. Satan was working powerfully in that city, and God knew that to reach this city, even greater works must be manifest in this city. It reminds me of Exodus, where God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, but he was going to show himself through those 10 plagues that he was more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And so there was a special contextual reason why these particular unusual miracles took place, which, by the way, is a reason why we could question whether God will use prayer clause in the same way today and in different contexts. Yes, there was a special reason for this. But yet, God worked because of the unusual contextual reason for the city of Ephesus. God worked unusual miracles because Ephesus was such a prominent city in Asia. If you reach Ephesus, you reach Asia. And so God did an unusual work for that reason as well. And also God did these unusual miracles to confirm that the Apostle Paul is his apostle. Listen to what he has to say. Yes, we see God's power at work in a mighty way. But we also see that if we're going to have revival, the pretending of Christianity must cease. Because we're going to see some examples of people who were pretending to be Christian in some sense of the word, but they were not. You know, there are those who pretend to be Christians. They act like Christians. They try to look like Christians. They go to church like Christians. They talk like Christians, but yet they're not Christians yet. They're just pretending. And then there are those who are good at talking, and they know of some preachers that seem to have big following and great success. And so they say, well, if they can do it, I'll do it. And they become preachers and ministry leaders, but yet they're just pretending. I remember when I was a child, I loved to pretend. I loved to get toy guns and pretend I was Roy Rogers, or get some rifles and pretend I was G.I. Joe, and we would have our battles in the woods and over the creeks and so forth. You know, it's fine to pretend as a child, but when it comes to pretending to be a Christian or pretending to be a preacher, listen, pretending won't cut it. And note with me some of the examples of spiritual pretension that we read about in our text of Scripture, verses 13 and 14. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preached." Now this was a situation. Demon possession was all too common in that day and time. Considering the idolatry that was so widespread, considering the occultic activities that were all too common, especially in this city. And so demon possession was a reality that was all too common. And some of the people that would go around supposedly exorcising demons would be among the Jewish people. They knew the one true God, and a certain Sceva, a high priest, had seven sons, and they also would travel around and exorcise demons. And they would probably charge for their services. They had to have some means of support as they went around and traveled around. And when they got to Ephesus, they observed that Paul had an especial gift of casting out demons, as we read about in verse 12. And so they noticed that when Paul cast out demons, it would be in the name of Yeshua, the name of Jesus. And so they thought to themselves, hey, this is it. You know, if we'll just speak the name of Jesus, then we too can have the power to cast out demons, and we will have an even more profitable business of casting out demons. And so they were going to imitate the Apostle Paul and do what Paul did. And they were pretending to be something that they were not. They were not Paul. They were not Christians. They did not know Jesus. And you know, another example of spiritual pretension is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, where the Lord warned that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Now get the picture. Here's someone who preaches. Here's someone who cast out demons. You think, well, surely they're saved. Surely they know the Lord. And yet Jesus warns, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Listen, just because somebody has a gift of talking and can get up and preach doesn't mean they're called of God, doesn't even mean they're a Christian. Just because someone can seemingly cast out demons and even do miracles doesn't mean that they are anointed of God. You need to understand that Jesus made that very clear. These folks were simply pretending. But notice the danger of getting involved with the occult, getting involved in casting out demons when you don't have the true power to do so. Notice what happened in verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Literally, the demon inside the man said, Jesus I know, and he sure knew Jesus. And Paul I'm acquainted with, but you, who are you to tell me to come out of this man, is basically what they were saying. And he refused to come out. He refused to obey his voice. And their attempt to cast out the demon backfired on them. The demon-possessed man jumped on them like a panther. And the Bible says that he overcame them. He overcame them. He wounded them, it indicates. He started tearing off their clothes, we see in our text of Scripture. One man overcoming seven men. Now, how did he have such power as that? I tell you, demons do have power, and they have unusual power. And so these guys realized quickly they were no match for this demon-possessed man. And the only thing they could do was to flee from them. And flee from them they did. By the way, the word wounded is traumatizo in Greek. We get our word traumatized. They were truly traumatized as they were beaten and overcome by this demon-possessed man, and they had to flee. Now, what lessons can we draw from their experience? One is, don't try to mix Christianity into false religion. You know, there's so many people that do that. They have their own religious background, and they like some things about Christianity, and they mix them together. That's called syncretism. And that's what the cults do. the cults incorporate certain aspects of Christianity. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll show up at your door and say, "We're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." But folks, it is not of God. Don't mix Christianity into false religion. Also, don't try to use Jesus for personal gain. That's what these folks were doing. Hey, yeah, Jesus, that sounds great. I'll use his name like abracadabra or hocus pocus, and hopefully that name will give me the power to cast out demons. Don't do that, or you'll meet a similar fate. Again, Jesus warned people who take up his name, even though they don't know him, even though they're not called of God, that he will say to them someday, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so if we are going to experience revival, those who are just pretending to be Christians, those who are just pretending to be preachers of the gospel, they need to stop the pretension. And instead, this is the final step of revival that I see in this text of Scripture, and that is the purification of Christians must begin. Folks, God is holy. God is righteous. And revival comes when God's people turn from sin and become holy and righteous like God. Now, how is the purification of God's people going to take place? Well, first of all, it takes place through the conviction of sin. The first step in getting right with God is coming under conviction. This feeling that you have on the inside where you know God knows what you've been doing and that you know God will judge that sin, and in the fear of God, you decide to turn from that sin. Well, notice what happened in verse 17. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, based on what follows in verses 18 and 19, when it says fear fell on them, a fear of God fell upon them. A fear of dabbling in the occult and the results of it fell upon them. They became convicted of the sin of continuing to dabble in the occult, even though they claimed they had become Christians. And just as these men thought to themselves, "Well, you know, if I just use the name of Jesus, I will have special power." How many unbelievers wear a cross thinking that that cross is going to give them special luck or special fortune in some ways? How many people who don't even know Jesus hold on to prayer beads thinking that those prayer beads somehow are going to give them special luck or special fortune? Listen, that type of activity in that way and for those reasons is occultic, and it's not truly of God. Now again, if you're a Christian and you wear a cross as a witness, that's totally different than wearing a cross as some kind of a magic charm. We've got to become convicted of what's wrong in our lives, not only whether it's the occult activities or pornography or cheating or stealing or illegal drug use or you name it. Revival comes when we are convicted of our sins. Revival comes when we confess our sins. Notice verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. These people who had believed, at least intellectually, in Jesus, but yet who continued to hold on to the vestiges of their past occultic life and practice. They came and confessed. Oh, listen, we've been doing these things. We've still been dabbling in false religion. We've still been dabbling in the occult. I've still been relying upon special charms to ward off evil spirits or to bring me good fortune. And they came and confessed it. And verse 18 also says, they came telling their deeds. And the word translated deeds in this context can refer to a spell. Now, why would they tell their spells and incantations that they had been using? It is because it is believed that the power of a spell is bound in its secrecy. And by the way, I don't think Christians have any business involved in an organization that has secrets known only to the organization. That is a vestige of the occult. And so they openly told the secrets and the spells and the incantations that they had been using in order to get right with God and to break the power of the occult over them. And this confession is found in James 5:16, where James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If we do not confess our sins, at least to God and to anyone that our sins have affected or involved with us in, then you give Satan a foothold to remain in your life. And Paul wrote to these same Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 27, and says, give no place to the devil. And so we need to be convicted of our sins. We need to confess our sins. And thirdly, we need to completely consecrate our lives to the Lord. Now notice what happened in verse 19. They took it a step further. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. You know, it's one thing to confess what you have done wrong and then hold on to those things that are a temptation in your life. These folks realize, I've got to do more than just confess. I've got to do more than announce the spells. I've got to completely get rid of those things in my life that are occultic, that are not pleasing unto God. I've got to remove the temptation. You remember the story of King David? He was in battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines fled, and they left their idols. You remember what David ordered to be done? They were to gather those idols together and they were to burn them lest they become a source of temptation to the people of Israel. If you're going to really get right with God, if there's something in your life that you know is not right, if there's anything occultic in your life, you need to do what they did. And whether you literally burn them, or whether you flush them down the toilet, or whether you throw it in the garbage can, I mean like really in the gook of the garbage, where it'll never be retrieved. Unless you do something like that, I wonder if you've really gotten right with God. How many people need to get rid of their pornography? How many people need to get rid of their illegal drugs? How many people need to who are especially prone to drunkenness need to get rid of that alcohol? How many people need to get rid of that relationship that you know is not right with God? Get rid of it. That is when real revival comes, when people are consecrated to that degree. And note the depth of their consecration. It says in the last of verse 19, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Out of that one group of hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who came together to burn these spell books, it was valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. Folks, if each piece of silver was an ounce, that would be equivalent to $750,000 today. They were willing to make that kind of a sacrifice in order to get right with God. How many of us are willing to make that kind of sacrifice in order to get right with God? Folks, that's what it takes to have real revival. And notice what happened. When they got right with God, when they confessed their sins, when they consecrated themselves fully to God, note the result in verse 20. It says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, if you look back in verse 10, it looks like God's word had already grown mightily and prevailed. But now, after this great revival, it grew even more mightily and prevailed. Now, what does it mean when it says the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed? By the way, Luke puts